I would like to turn you to the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4. Whether or not it is right to have a favorite portion of Scripture is questionable, but I confess to being very fond of this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken, we also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And now to the book of Job, and you'll recall that we have reached chapter 4, and tonight reading verses 6 and 7. Eliphaz the Temanite, giving his response to Job, says this, Job chapter 4, verse 6, Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways? Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? And may God bless us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. So we have come then in our study of the book of Job as far as chapter 4. And you will recall that we began to study this section in our previous sermon, in which Eliphaz begins to give an answer to the statement or complaint with which Job began. And we have considered that whilst Eliphaz was misreading the circumstances in relation to Job, yet nevertheless what he has to say is inspired by God and contains truth for our learning. Indeed, in these opening verses, we learn much on the subject of speaking. Speaking the word of God, speaking the truth. Here are lessons perhaps to be primarily applied to those who have a ministerial office or a responsibility in preaching. But equally it applies to each one of us, as we must all give a reason for the hope that is within us. We each one have opportunity in our daily lives and experience to speak to others concerning our faith and belief. So then, from these opening five verses, we learned certain things. Firstly, that we must speak with grace. We noticed how Eliphaz begins very gently, "If we assay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved?" Let our speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, is Scripture's command. If our approach and attitude is wrong, is harsh, is inappropriate, anything else we say will be lost. Secondly, that we ever speak out of necessity. Who can withhold himself from speaking? How important it is that we feel the burden of truth within our hearts that exhorts, that obliges us to speak out. And then from the third and fourth verses, we saw the necessity that we speak words of instruction, that we speak words of exhortation, that we speak words of admonition, that we speak words of consolation. And then, holding those things together, we realize too the importance of speaking with a proper balance, ever declaring the whole counsel of God and guarding against bias or an undue emphasis on one aspect only. And then, from verse 5, a very important lesson, that we learn the necessity of speaking to ourselves, of preaching to ourselves oftentimes, how easy it can be to instruct others, to exhort others, and not apply the same teaching and doctrine to our own hearts. How necessary it is that we are consistent in these things and practice what we preach. This brings us then to verse 6 of chapter 4. And Eliphaz, continuing on from those earlier words, "But now it is come upon thee, and thou faintest, it toucheth thee, and thou art troubled. Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways?" Now this is a somewhat complicated verse, and gives some difficulties in interpretation. You will notice, depending on which edition of the Authorized Version that you have, that there are at least two words inserted in italics to try and clarify the meaning. But even so, it is a little unclear. So let me bring to you this evening two possible interpretations of this verse and their applications to us. Some of the linguists and commentators suggest that Eliphaz is saying this, having made those remarks about now difficulty had come upon Job, he fainted, it toucheth thee, and thou art troubled. It is almost now in verse 6 as though he says, "Where is now thy fear? Where is thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways? Where are those things now, Job?" You will notice that at least two of the words used here echo that testimony which God himself gave of Job earlier on. You remember, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" There it is, uprightness or moral perfection and correctness and the fear of God. Those things had been a characteristic of this man Job through so much of his previous life. And now he is being challenged by Eliphaz. Where are those things now? That opening complaint of Job's we found to be sadly deficient and indeed guilty of much sin, that he should curse his day, that he should long for death in a carnal or worldly fashion, that he should give expression to such doubts and fears and misapprehensions pertaining to God. We can well understand Eliphaz's question. Interpreted in this way, we might be inclined to ask it ourselves. Where now, Job, is thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways? Where are those former graces and virtues now, as we have come through chapter 3 and found you cursing and longing for death and bemoaning your condition? You see, my friends, this, if you like, is the acid test, is it not? This is the trial. This is what proves our reality, our genuineness, the reality of those things which we profess and our behavior. It is an easy thing to evidence Christian graces in a time of peace and prosperity. But when difficulty comes, when the pressure is applied, when the heat of the furnace is increased, it is then that their reality and substance is tested. Let me remind you of the words of Peter on this very subject in his first epistle, where he says, "Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Times of trial, times of affliction and temptation are, as it were, the fire, the heat, which is applied to test the purity of the metal, the quality of it, to reveal what is dross, what is alloy, and what is true and pure. It is in these times that our Christian graces and virtues should be most evidenced. And these things in particular, the fear of God, that filial fear of God, to worship him, to be in awe of him. Let us evidence that in times of affliction and difficulty too. Job started so well in this regard, did he not? You remember, after that first round of trials, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. This awe of God, this reverence before God, this filial fear in the midst of his adversities. We see a different attribute of God in those times of difficulty. We see other aspects of his character and person, and we should praise those. We should give thanks for those when they are revealed in our adversities. Confidence also. When we read of confidence in Scripture, it is not speaking of a rashness, of a boldness, of an improper kind. Rather does it imply an assurance of faith, a steadfastness and a certainty in our belief. We need to express and demonstrate that in times of trial above all, to prove that we still have a confidence in our God, even when circumstance seems to be against us, to show that we trust him and cleave to him, even when we see a frowning providence. What of hope? How is that different from confidence? Well, we might say that hope is a prospective faith, a faith in that which will be. And this too should come to the fore in our times of affliction. A sure and certain faith that the promises which God has made to us will be fulfilled. That those things which he has said will come to us in the ultimate, that we should lay hold upon that. This is what it is to have a spiritual hope. And uprightness and righteousness, how necessary it is that we maintain those things also in days of affliction and difficulty. We cannot leave off our Christian behavior, our Christian walk and testimony just because things are becoming difficult. As we have seen, it is our behavior in times of adversity which is so much more a witness and testimony to the world. It is then that they are scrutinizing us the most. Let our righteousness be in evidence then. This sixth verse then might be understood as something of a challenge from Eliphaz to Job. Where now is thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways? But let me give you also another possible interpretation of these words, which teacheth still another lesson. There are some linguists who suggest that the meaning or force of the words is like this. Eliphaz is challenging Job and saying, Job, was your fear your confidence? And were you hoping in the uprightness of your ways, in your righteousness? Job, were you relying on your own works, on your own goodness in your days of prosperity? And imagining that that would save you from adversity or difficulty. Now you see, there is a suggestion in the previous chapter that this was indeed Job's mindset, or that he was in danger of thinking along those lines. You remember in the concluding words of chapter 3, Job says, I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came. And we understand those words to mean that Job is saying, I was not trusting in my riches. I was not becoming confident in material wealth. I was still looking unto God in those things. I was seeking to be spiritual about them and seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Yet in spite of that, a trouble has come upon me. In spite of my godliness, days of difficulty have come. There is perhaps within those words, a faint sound of, it's not fair. Lord, I've been trying to do everything right, so why have things gone wrong? And perhaps Eliphaz picks up upon that. And he says to Job, was your fear of God, was your worship of God your confidence? Was your practical righteousness, were your good works becoming your hope, your foundation? Because in this, friends, there is a danger to ourselves also. We can begin to develop a somewhat carnal, almost superstitious attitude, even to our Christian exercises and our practical expressions of religion. We can begin to place a confidence, a reliance upon our own good works. We say, yes, Lord, we have received thy word, we've understood thy truth, and we're trying to live in the good of it. Well, surely we are doing good, so we will be preserved from any kind of evil or affliction or trial. We become guilty of a works religion. We almost begin to think that we are preserving ourselves, we are keeping ourselves by our behavior and by our obedience. And that is never the case. That is never the cause or the grounds of our spiritual security. Works could not save us before our conversion, and works do not keep us after our conversion. It is all down to the grace of a sovereign God. To quote Peter also in that first epistle which we read earlier, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Everything is according to him, and never at any time do we merit his favor, do we deserve a divine preservation. It is all the subject of God. We are always the subject of his grace. And his sovereign preservation of us. Oh, let us take warning from this attitude which it seems began to develop in the mind of Job. Let us not become confident in our own works, in the things which we do. This is not where our preservation and security lies. We rely wholly and solely and continually upon the grace of God. But Eliphaz has not finished. He goes on. Remember, I pray thee, who ever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? Remember, I pray thee. Let's just pause for a moment upon that opening word, remember. Here was Job in a dreadful condition. He had suffered so many afflictions and trials and temptations. There had been the loss of all his worldly goods, the loss of his children. There had been the loss of his health to this awful disease. He had been tried by the words of his own wife, and now his three friends had come, and we will find that they proved to be a trial to him also. He is in a desperate state. We can see how black his outlook has become in consequence of these things. Having done so well to begin with, here in this third chapter, we have found him beginning to slip and falling into all sorts of error and misapprehensions. What hope is there for Job? What line can he take to recover himself from this situation? Indeed, what can we do when we are in such a state ourselves? When we are sinking, when we are beginning to despair, when we are plagued by doubts and fears in consequence of those things which have come upon us? Remember. Remember. It's a word which comes to us so many times in Scripture, in so many vital places. Remember all the way the Lord thy God hath led thee. That was Moses' exhortation to the children of Israel there in the book of Deuteronomy. Reflect, look back, think again upon God, upon God's word, upon our experience of God in previous times. Let us not become so preoccupied with our present situation. Let not the current difficulties that we are experiencing grow so big in our minds that they eclipse all God's former mercies. Remember. Make a concerted and conscious effort to take our minds away from the present need, out of our present pain or tribulation or trial or affliction, and think again on how God has dealt with us in the past. Times of joy which we have experienced, times of light and life and liberty. The psalmist, you remember, prayed unto God, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. In times of personal trial and distress and sin, he desired that former experience, those emotions which he had known, might be called again to his mind. Indeed, you remember, it was Christ's own exhortation in the book of Revelation to the church at Ephesus who had sunk into a certain apathy and sin. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. And here in particular, Eliphaz exhorts Job to remember the history of God's people, to remember what the word of God recorded, to remember the spiritual facts of the situation. Well, my friends, it is an important principle for us that spiritually speaking we have good memories, that our minds are active in the word of God, that we keep this arsenal of previous experiences of God and his word ever at hand to make recourse to in times of need. And let us pray God that he might grant to us of his Holy Spirit to the same ends, because this is an important exercise of the Holy Spirit. John's Gospel, chapter 14. He says this, This is Christ speaking. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. We do not have the privilege of the Lord being with us present in a bodily, corporeal form. But we do have the Holy Spirit ever with us, indwelling us. And the Holy Spirit will take those things of God and will show them unto us, will bring them again to our minds in times of need. Oh, then let us pray God that he might grant us the Holy Spirit to that end. That particularly in times of trial, particularly when tempted with sin, we may think upon God, upon his word, upon his dealings with us and with others. But Eliphaz will have Job to remember and call to mind a particular fact. Remember, I pray thee, he says, who ever perished being innocent? Or where were the righteous cut off? Whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? And here Eliphaz is expressing a fundamental rule that we find throughout Scripture, an absolutely foundational and unchangeable fact. And it is this: the innocent cannot perish. The righteous will not be cut off. Or conversely, the guilty will perish. The unrighteous will be cut off. This is the fundamental rule which we find throughout Scripture. This is the principle upon which God acts, upon which his law is founded. We can trace it right back to Revelation, where challenging Adam and Eve and setting them down that first law, he said concerning the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that thou eat of it, thou shalt surely die. The penalty of sin was death. As soon as they became guilty, as soon as they ceased to be innocent, as soon as they became chargeable with unrighteousness, they would die. They would perish. They would be, in the ultimate, cut off. And this is the fundamental rule, that the wages of sin our death, that the consequence and penalty of sin is death, ever and always. As Ezekiel says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The guilty will perish. The unrighteous will be ultimately cut off from the presence of God and cast into hell. But the converse truth also applies, that if an individual is innocent and cannot be charged with sin and is entirely free of any iniquity or transgression, then they simply cannot perish. And similarly, if according to the law of God, an individual is righteous, if an individual were able to obtain and to keep and to practice all righteousness and be entirely righteous according to the standard of God's holy law, then it would be impossible for them to die because there would be no cause of death in them. There would be no grounds upon which God could execute that sentence of death. So Eliphaz is here stating a fundamental truth, that the innocent cannot perish, that the righteous cannot be cut off. However, there is another fundamental fact that we know of, is there not? It's that fact expressed in several places in Scripture, that there is none righteous, no, not one. That there is no human who has ever lived or who ever will live who is righteous by the standard of God's law. Because we are all descended from a fallen head. We are all coming from a corrupt source. We are all descended from Adam the first. And in Adam, all die. Because of Adam's fall and our descent from him, we are all born unrighteous. We are all born guilty from the start, and in consequence must perish, must be cut off, if remaining in our natural state. That was true of each one of us when we were born. If we are still in unbelief, it is still true of us. When Job first entered upon the sphere of this earth, he was destined for ultimate overthrow and being cut off from God on account of that sin inherited from Adam. And yet, my believing friend, this evening, if we, by the grace of God, if we, by his divine intervention, have experienced salvation, then what is the condition with us? Let me turn you to the Philippian Epistle, chapter 3, verse 9, where Paul says this, desiring that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. If we are believers tonight, if by God's grace we have experienced his saving and redemptive power, then the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. Not our own righteousness, not something that we have achieved or wrought ourselves. We could never have done it. We were descended from Adam. But if we are the people of God, then there has been imputed to us the righteousness of Christ. And that is not all. John adds this in his first epistle, chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, hath power on earth to forgive sins. To make his people both righteous by the work of justification and innocent by the work of sanctification. If we are believers this evening, then by the wonderful work of God, in consequence of his salvation, we are both righteous and innocent. And in consequence of that, we may apply this truth which Eliphaz states, we cannot perish, we cannot be cut off. God has made such a transaction, has so worked with us, that there is no longer any cause of death in us, spiritually speaking. He, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, has made us righteous and innocent. Our debt is cancelled. The penalty is withdrawn because another has had it visited upon him. There are no longer any grounds for us to perish. There is no longer any cause that we should be cut off. This is why. John 3, verse 15. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Or again in John 10 and verse 28, a similar sentiment here being expressed, the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaking, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. My friends, by nature and in our sins, it was inevitable that we would be cut off from God. But now, by grace through faith, it is impossible that we should be cut off from God. Impossible. It cannot be done. It would be contrary to the very nature and word and law of God for us to perish or to be cut off. You see, Eliphaz's question here in Job chapter 4 is a rhetorical question. Remember, he says, call to mind, ask yourself, who ever perished being innocent? None made spiritually innocent in the sight of God have ever perished. Where were the righteous cut off? Asks Eliphaz. None who are made righteous through the justifying power of Christ have ever been cut off, nor ever will be cut off eternally. This is the fundamental fact pertaining to our salvation. However, we know that Eliphaz, as he spoke these words, had a different situation in mind. Because he was looking at Job. Job, who seemed to be suffering incredible tribulation and affliction. Job, who seemed, for all the world, to be in the very throes of perishing. Job seemed to be in the very process of being cut off. But was he? Was he really? That might have been the appearance of the situation, but was it the spiritual reality? Was Job going to perish? Was Job cut off from God? Was he going to be ultimately cast off by God? Had he somehow lost his salvation? Had he somehow been deprived of his spiritual inheritance and his spiritual blessings? No. No. So very far from it. Was Job cut off from God? No, indeed, as we have seen from those opening chapters, at this very time, Job was in the very center of God's attentions. The Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" God was not cutting Job off, God was considering him. God had him very much in mind. God was favoring him with such compliments that he was a perfect and upright man, one that feared God and eschewed evil and held fast to his integrity. Was Job going to perish? Was Job going to die, either spiritually or physically? No, far from it. For what had God said, even to Satan? Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. Not all the power or spite or vengeful spirit of Satan could kill Job or destroy Job, because God had decreed that his life would be saved. Yes, Job was suffering. Yes, Job was afflicted. Yes, Job was being tried by God. Was he perishing? No. Could he be cut off? Never. What then was the reality of Job's circumstance? What is the reality of the matter when we too know times of affliction and trial? Has God changed his mind concerning us? Has his word been revoked? Are his promises coming to naught? Has his covenant been broken in regard to us? No, far from it. God forbid. Such a thing can never be. Would we understand the reality of our circumstances? Perhaps they are best expressed by Paul in that section of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Though things seem so bleak, though things seem so bad, so trite, so afflicted, yet still we are preserved, still we are sustained. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. For which cause, the apostle concludes, we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Oh, may God comfort our hearts with such thoughts, as we ask it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 805, which continues in this very theme. Weak as you are, you shall not faint, or fainting shall not die. Jesus, the strength of every saint, will aid you from on high. Number 805. To him that is able to keep us from falling and present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.